I think most of us have now gathered in, and the bell has rung, thus it is time for us to start. I will remind you again that all of these lessons are being posted along with the teacher's notes and the audio of the class presentation on thywordistruth.com. And if you are studying the Bible, whether you're looking at these lessons or not, you'll find a great deal of help, I think, at thywordistruth.com. Lessons that Eric and I have taught over the years are there, including 1 and 2 Peter. And 2 Peter has some language similar to Jude, we'll find out, which Eric will be teaching the next 3 weeks. And the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel. I mentioned 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Corinthians, book of Romans, some that just come to mind. So if you're studying the Bible, that's a good place for you to go and to find help. And there are answers to a lot of Bible questions there, and they're being added to more slowly, I think, than we had hoped, but all of them will eventually be answered. And so if you have a question that's pending, it is pending, and we will get to it. I started to say sooner or later, but given the schedule, probably later, but we will get to it. This morning we close the book of James. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you that we can come before the God of the universe, our Father, and that we can place before you our concerns, our hopes, our aspirations, our needs, and yes, Father, our wants. And we thank you, Father, that in your wisdom, you filter through our human requests and grant to us those things that would be good for us to have. Bless us as we study your word this morning, Father, and we pray that we may, as a result of this study, have a greater respect for prayer and for the power that it has with you. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior. Amen. We're going to start with verse 12 this morning. I did not get to it last week, and if you go to Thy Word is Truth, you will find no notes on it in the notes that I have this morning, because they start with verse 13. Verse 12 deals with swearing. Now let me begin a brief discussion of this verse by saying that James is not talking about what we call cussing. There are lots of scriptures that do deal with it. And James has had enough to say about the tongue and the proper use of the tongue that James has condemned cussing. But that's not what he has in mind here. What James has in mind here is an oath. Swearing an oath. And swearing it in the name of God. He goes back and really is looking at Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Where God said, "Don't swear by my name falsely." That word is there. He didn't say, "Don't swear by my name." He said, "Don't swear by my name falsely." Same thing is true of the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For God will not hold him faultless who takes his name in vain." Not even the commandment says that we are not to take the name of God at all. Now, when we come over into the book of Matthew, we pointed out time and time again that James echoes often the Sermon on the Mount. You get to chapter 5, beginning in verse 33, Jesus says, "You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt not forswear thyself." And then he said, "But I say unto you, thou shalt not forswear thyself falsely. I say unto you, thou shalt not swear at all." Now, in James' discussion, he says you shouldn't do it by the heaven, you shouldn't do it by the earth. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you shouldn't swear by the heaven, for it is the throne of God. You shouldn't swear by the earth, for it is his footstool. He adds, you shouldn't swear by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. And you should not swear by your head, because you can't make one hair on it white or black. That was before the day of hair dye. But we get the point. But now, is James and is Jesus saying that it is absolutely wrong ever to take an oath? And the answer to that question is no. Not at all. Well, how do you know that? Well, if you just go back just a little bit to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17, you read this statement. Let me just read it. Be sure I get it right. I'm reading the English Standard Version. So when God desired to show more convincingly, did you get that? Make it more convincing to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Oh, well, you got to. Sorry, excuse that. That's God. And if he swears by his name, it's okay. It's us who are not supposed to swear by his name. That's not true either. Jesus swore. If you come into Matthew 26, I think it is, verses 66 and 67. Let me be sure, 26. And it's verses 63 and 64, I believe. Jesus is before the high priest, and the high priest says, "I adjure thee by the living God, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God?" And it doesn't come across as strongly in the Greek, in the English, but in the Greek, Jesus affirms that statement. Thou hast said. So Jesus basically has taken an oath. Thou hast said. That is correct. I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And he was put on an oath by the high priest when he responded. If you go and read the writings of the Apostle Paul, you will find that over and over again, Paul uses the expression or a similar part of it, or I guess I'll say a second cousin to it, God is my witness. Look at Romans 1:9, 2 Corinthians 1:23, Galatians 1:20, Philippians 1:8, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 and 10. In all of those places, Paul uses that statement or an equivalent statement to it. There is nothing wrong with taking, for instance, a legal oath in a court of law. There are documents that you cannot file and have legal effect given to unless you sign them before a notary and have them notarized. And that's an oath. Because that's what the notary says on that paper. Now, if you think it's wrong, for you it would be wrong, because you're going against your conscience. And our civil law makes provisions for that, because they generally ask, do you swear or affirm? And you can do either one. And if you affirm by the name of the living God, I don't know the difference between affirming by that name and swearing by that name, frankly. So I think it's six of one and half a dozen of another. Sort of like skinning the cat. They say there's more than one way, but it's all the same to the cat. Now, what was the problem that Jesus was confronting? You remember Paul's statement about the Cretans? Cretans are always liars. According to historians, the Jews spent a great deal of their time in that day and age trying to figure out how they could swear an oath and yet not be bound by it. Make you think I'm giving you something when I'm really not. And so they swore falsely. And that's the thing that's being prevented. Obviously, there's plenty in James that says, watch your language. And that means not only your oaths, that they be true. And in our everyday affairs, we ought to have the reputation as Christians that James puts on us. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And everybody knows that's the way it's going to be with you, because that's what you said. And to use the old statement, our word is our bond. And if we ever lose that, we lose everything. I used to tell our young lawyers, folks, when you go over to the courthouse, never say anything to the court that is wrong, because all you've got in that court is your integrity, and if you ever lose it, it goes around the courthouse and you're dead. Always speak the truth. I had a judge one time ask me a question from the bench and said, is this what you're saying? And I said, Your Honor, I'd like to say that, but I just can't. I made some brownie points with it. And I won. But I wasn't saying what she apparently understood, and I couldn't say it because it wasn't the law. Now, let me add one more thing here, and then we're going to get on in James. I've said more than I intended to say just here. Sometimes we decide in our own mind what is swearing, and I'm using it in James' sense, and what is cussing and what's not. And I can tell you, we probably got some here who are like old Brother Glenn down in Blanco, Texas years ago. I was 14 at the time, leading singing for my daddy and me. And Brother Glenn came up to us one day. We'd been to breakfast down on the square. You know Blanco, you know the square. And Brother Glenn was talking to my daddy, started leaning up on a parking meter, had parking meters there in Blanco, believe it or not. And he looked at Daddy and he said, Brother Hall, you need to talk to these men about their language. My Lord Almighty, it's awful. Now, Brother Glenn would have cut his tongue out before he said, my God. But he just did. He didn't realize it. And you know, I've got the same problem. My heavens, nor by the heavens, for it is the throne of God. Well, my lands, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. That sort of gets to home, doesn't it? Well, enough men. We just need to watch our language, brethren. God will hold us accountable. James has a great deal to say about the tongue. The gift of speech is a marvelous blessing. Oh, the animals, we are told, can communicate. And maybe some way or other they've got the ability to say, I love you, with their chirps and their bleats. But it's not speech. The gift of speech is a marvelous speech and a marvelous gift. And James has had a great deal to say about the use of the tongue. Just in this context, he told us about some very bad uses of the tongue, such as complaining, verse 9, and swearing, verse 12. And he tells us about some of the highest uses of the tongue, such as Elijah, who are the prophets in verse 10, who spoke for the Lord and spoke the message of the Lord and proclaimed God's word. And when we get to verse 13, he's going to talk to us about praying and praising. Prayer is a high and holy privilege. Just think about it this morning. You know, how would we feel if we got called before the President of the United States and we could just speak one-on-one and lay our problems out and our wants and our wishes? Would that be an honor? Oh, you betcha, even if we didn't like the President, it'd be an honor. What about a queen or a king? Some high earthly potentate. And folks, you and I have the privilege of prayer. To go before the throne of Him who was before there was a world, much less before there was a man. And James is fixing to tell us something about the marvelous power that prayer has with the God of the universe. Seven times in these verses that we look at, James mentions prayer. And if that tells us anything, it tells us that the mature Christian is a prayerful person. And James is going to tell us that we ought to be prayerful in the troubles of life instead of complaining about them. And in the words of that good old song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, we ought to take it to the Lord in prayer. What a privilege to carry everything to Him in prayer. So James tells us about prayer, and he tells us to be encouraged that we have a God who will hear and who will answer prayer. He tells us about the individual at prayer. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. James, as we have seen, has encouraged steadfastness in suffering, and now he encourages prayer in suffering and song in joy. And these two expressions, suffering and joy, cover all of the experiences of life from stem to stern, as we say. There are not experiences of life that cannot fall somewhere on that spectrum from suffering to joy. And how often is it that the troubles we have can give rise to some kind of surly attitude and complaining about our lot in life? And how often is it that times of affluence and joy can lead to being at ease in Zion and beget complacency and laziness? And worst of all, perhaps the assumption that we're able to take care of ourselves and we don't need much help, if any at all, from the God of the universe. Now, James tells us that he is aware of all of this, and his persistent treatment throughout his letter of the themes of trial and allowing the heart to stray after riches indicate that James is familiar with the full run of life and everything that's going to happen in our lives. And his insistence is that none of these things should move us, whether they are suffering on the one hand or joy on the other, without finding a suitable Christian response. And the suitable Christian response is prayer in our suffering and song in our joy. And that firm belief is that which enables us to have these responses. Because that firm belief tells us, you remember Sir Thomas More, known as the man for all seasons? Well, what James is telling us here is that we have a God for all seasons. Whether it is the season of sorrow or the season of joy, we have a God for all of those seasons. And he's telling us that when times are good, we ought to be able to say, God, your will is good, and you have given me these things, and I thank you so much for them. Prayer can't be removed from the afflictions of life. Because when the afflictions of life come, we need to follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who in Gethsemane's garden prayed earnestly that he might not have to endure the cup, but concluded by saying, "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." That perhaps is the hardest prayer for us to pray. But James tells us this is the individual at prayer, whose whole life is so structured, so angled, if you will, toward God, that whatever happens to us is deflected up to the Father above. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Then James tells us about the elders and a call answered. Verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are fascinating, but this one at least is in the top 10 and maybe the top one of them all. It's a passage that has been a great deal discussed and has been surrounded by a great deal of controversy. James discusses a universal problem. We've all had it, or we're all going to have it. We've all had it seriously, or we're all going to have it seriously. Illness. James postulates a sick person who's summoning the elders of the congregation to do two things: anoint him with oil and pray over him. Two promises are attached: healing, and if sin is involved, forgiveness. Let's make three observations that hopefully will help us set the scene for what we're seeing here. Number one, James associates this ministry of anointing and prayer with the elders. There was no other leadership in the local congregation then or now, even hinted at in the New Testament, other than the elders. Now, I know the apostles were there. I know there were people who had spiritual gifts. But the elders then and the elders now are the leaders in the congregation, the spiritual leaders. And that being the case, I suggest to you that James was telling us something here that would be good for the life of the church, because the elders, like the poor, you always have with you. I know there are some congregations that do not have elders, but that should only be a stopgap period until they reach the point where men have developed to be qualified for the eldership. When James is talking here, he doesn't talk about one with the gift of healing, as Paul did in James chapter 12 and verse 30 of 1 Corinthians. It's true that miracles clustered around the apostles as a God-given sign to authenticate their mission. The Bible tells us this, 2 Corinthians 12:12, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But the truth is that miracles are not scattered all through Scripture nearly as much as most of us think they are. They gather and cluster around certain times in Scripture, certain significant events that are the beginning of certain epochs in Scripture. For instance, the creation, a week of miracles, when God spoke this whole world into existence. And the next time you find a cluster of miracles, you find something new up on the earth. You find Moses coming as the representative of the great I Am to lead his people out of Egypt and through the wilderness wanderings and into the promised land, or at least up to the promised land. And Moses' life was surrounded by miracles. And then you don't read much more about them until another epoch begins, and that's the time of the prophets. And so around Elijah and Elisha, you see another gathering of miracles. And you don't see much about them again until the ministry of Jesus begins. And again, you see a cluster of miracles that declares that this is from God. But James doesn't say you call for any of those folks. He says you call for the elders of the church who will always be with you. And so it's something that will be in the church through the ages. The second observation, that the sick person is to be anointed with oil. We'll talk more about this in a minute, but realize that anointing with oil has a history in the church from the New Testament forward. By the time of the 3rd century, there was an anointing with oil, but the oil was to be consecrated by the, quote, bishop, close quote. The great departure from the faith had already started, and it was the bishop, not in the sense of an elder of a local congregation, but the bishop of the area. By the 10th century, it was increasingly the practice to insist that the anointing had to be done by a priest. Elders couldn't do it. Don't guess they even had elders by that time. They had their bishop and they had their priests. By the 12th century, the term extreme unction and sacrament of the dying found its way into practice. And the anointing was restricted to those who were dying or who seemed to be dying. By the 13th century, it was declared to be one of the 7 sacraments. Instituted by Christ himself, so that the Council of Trent, which would take it from 1545 onward, can pronounce an anathema. Now get this. On anyone who denies that extreme unction is properly a sacrament instituted by Christ, promulgated by James, or who denies that the sacred unction confers grace and remits sin, or who thinks that the ceremony is repugnant to the sentiment of James, or that the elders to whom James refers are not priests who have been ordained by a bishop. If you don't like the scripture, just rewrite it and insist that people follow that under the curse, anathema, of the church. Well, folks, I'm under that anathema. because extreme unction has nothing to do with what James is talking about here, top, side, nor bottom. There is no suggestion that this oil has been previously or simultaneously blessed or consecrated or dedicated by the elders or by anybody else. There is no indication in James that this oil carries with it any special spiritual efficacy, conferring grace and remitting sins. James' primary emphasis is on healing the sickness, and he refers to sin as something that is occasional. If there is sin, he said. And even then, there's no indication that the anointing has anything to do with the forgiveness of the sins. And then finally, extreme unction is for the dead and the dying, and the elders were called for healing. Not for the dead and the dying, to prepare them for their departure. Third observation to set the scene. We must be careful that we do not approach the special things that God does in a way that makes us take our eyes off of the ordinary, the general, and the providential blessings that God has for its people. It's not only the special and the remarkable, the unique and the miraculous that are the works of God. We have learned that every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father above, with whom is no variable shadow that is cast by turning. And the same thing is true here. But some people say, well, I'll tell you what, Brother Hall, we can just get rid of all these problems because we're dealing here with the miraculous and we don't have the miraculous anymore. That's an easy out, and I could accept it if I believed it were true. But I don't think it is. Yeah, but back then they couldn't send them to the doctor. And now we call for the elders of the church, and the elders say, go see the general practitioner or the internist. Let me see, what was that that Luke was called? Oh yes, the beloved physician. They did have that. Maybe their doctors weren't as sophisticated as ours. Although sometimes I'd put it to a contest. But what you and I need to remember, that when we go to the doctor, we ought never to go without our eyes upon God. When you take an aspirin for a headache and it works, why does it work? Because the doctor makes it work? Not on your life. Because God makes it work. When I was 7 years old, I broke my elbow. And I mean, I broke it good. I fell down, my arm, instead of bending this way, bent out that way. And I could see it. And I screamed loud enough, my daddy heard me a block away, and he was inside the church house. Had two operations on. And today I have just about the whole use. Not quite the range of motion I've got with my left arm, but almost. Dr. Esquivel did those two surgeries. Isn't Dr. Esquivel wonderful that he could make my arm heal? He didn't do it. The God of heaven did it. And when we go to the doctor, we need to keep one eye maybe on the doctor, but we need to keep at least one eye on God. And you don't have to be a doctor to give medical advice. I've married a doctor. She just doesn't happen to have a license and didn't go to medical school. But she prescribes often. And I might add, well. It's also true of Scripture, isn't it? You ever hear of the Good Samaritan? I don't think he had a medical license hanging on his wall. But he stopped and he administered by pouring wine to mollify, perhaps to cleanse, and wine to cleanse and oil to mollify or to soften. And he took care of the wounds. Paul even gave Timothy a little advice for his stomach, didn't he? And Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and I don't think Gamaliel had a medical license on the wall. I don't think Paul got one when he graduated. With that background, let's look at the picture in detail. The sick person and his request. How sick is this person? The indications are that he's pretty seriously ill. First, the elders are called for the sick man. The sick man does not go to the elders. Second, the elders do all the praying, notwithstanding the fact that this man has already been instructed that in his suffering he should be praying. Third, the word that James uses here literally means to be weak, feeble, without strength, powerless. It may be that the extent of his illness is the reason that he is not called upon to exercise any faith, because there's no faith, no talk at all about the faith of the sick person, only the faith of the elders. The prayer of faith will save the individual. And the elders are said to pray over him. Now, you can't put a lot of stock in that one, because it could be that the elders just stood over him and he was on the bed. It could be that he knelt for something, the elders were standing, and so they prayed over him. But it could be that he was bedridden. And with the other indications here, at least we give it some weight. So apparently the person was fairly sick. But even though he was fairly sick, he still had the strength, or someone near him had the strength, to call for the elders to come to him. Now, folks, this tells us James is not thinking about the modern healing service where all the sick go to the preacher. And he whips them up into a frenzy and waves his hand over them and pronounces them healed. Just as soon, particularly, as they put money in the plate. But that's all I want to say about that this morning. I could talk a long time about that practice and why they ought to be in jail for fraud, but that's another time and place. James is not prescribing a right for a semi-conscious person or an unconscious person. There's certainly, I think, a sufficient degree of alertness to call for the elders, and if sin is involved, he has enough wits about him to be aware of them. Verse 15. It may be that as far as sin is concerned, on his sick bed, he recognizes that his illness is the result of some sin. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that all illness is a result of sin. We've gone over that too many times to think it. But we also know that there are some illnesses that do result from sin, and we have to bear the consequences of those results. Cirrhosis of liver might be one of them. But without excluding the first possibility, it may be that he's just taken this illness as a time of introspection, and he remembers sins that he had forgotten. And certainly if we have not, before we reach the sick bed, confessed sins, it's time that we should be thinking about doing it. So that's the sick person. The elders and their ministry, they anoint with oil and they pray. What does the anointing with oil mean? Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, argues that the word that James uses here is limited to the mundane and the profane, not to the spiritual. W.E. Vine, in his book on the Greek, responds that such a distinction is not consistent with daily usage, since the word used for sacred anointing is used in one papyrus document to refer to lotion for a sick horse. Now, I think those two things are not necessarily exclusive or contradictory, because it is the sacred word, normally used for the sacred use of oil, that's used for the secular. And vine does not give us a use of the secular used for the sacred. So Thayer's statement could still be true. But the truth of the matter is, I don't think it makes a great deal of difference, because though most, I think, say that it is a secular use of the application of oil for medicinal purposes, I think maybe it's a little of both. That there's something sacred going on. James is not trying to make the elders physicians. We've already talked about you can do some of these things without being a physician. But I think the medical and the spiritual use may have been in his mind. The anointing was connected to the name of the Lord, and thus it could have been a visible expression of calling upon that name in connection with the healing procedure. The elders announced the name of Jesus over the sick, and it was in the faith that power resided in the name of Jesus to heal. Third thing, praying over the sick person. Note that we're told that the healing efficacy resides in the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith shall heal him. It does not reside in the anointing with oil. James doesn't even say the prayer and the oil. He says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Well, what about situations where the elders come and pray and the sick aren't healed? What about it? Well, James says they will be healed. Yes, and he says the prayer of faith will do it. And good folks, the prayer of faith is always prayed in keeping with the will of God. James is not excluding God's will here. And God may not always see fit to heal in every case. But in some cases he will. And it's not up to us to decide which. It's up to us to pray according to the will of God. Many comments about prayer in the New Testament are not coupled with the will of God, but there are situations that tell us that the prayers that are answered are in keeping with the will of God, or answered, maybe I ought to say affirmatively, because sometimes the will of God is no. We've got to hurry along here. There's other material in the notes, and I'm going to ask you to go to the notes to find it, and I want to jump down to brothers joining in prayer, a spirit of reconciliation. We've learned nothing else from verses 14 and 15. We've learned that prayer is powerful, and James connects this here with verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the sick, therefore pray one for another that you may be healed. Now, folks, some people say this is spiritual healing. I don't think so. The therefore will not permit it. It connects it with what has gone before, and it's talking about physical healing in what's gone before. This is my last lesson. Let me go over just a little bit. The word therefore, if you've got the King James, is not there, because it does not appear in the Byzantine text family, which is what the King James is based on. It did appear in Codex Vaticanus, which was available to those translators, but which they largely ignored. And Vaticanus is one of the best of the manuscripts, along with Sinaiticus. If you look in the margin of the New King James, you will find a footnote that includes it and talks about modern texts. It is in the ancient Greek manuscripts discovered since the King James was translated. It appears in those manuscripts. It appears in the modern Greek text upon which later translations such as the American Standard and others following that are based, and the therefore is there and it belongs there. It's talking about physical healing. and not about spiritual healing here. And that tells us that not only the elders are to be praying for the sick, but that we are to be praying for them as well. Elijah, the power of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much in its working. He's not talking about how Elijah prayed there. He's talking about the power of prayer. They argue, the linguists do, whether it's the power of God in the prayer or the power in the prayer. It doesn't make any difference, because if the power's in the prayer, God put it there. And so it's much ado about nothing. We need to be praying for one another. And then finally, we get down to the close of the book of James. James closes a little bit differently than most of the other writers of the New Testament. We don't see any final greetings like Paul perhaps most often uses. Peter uses it, I think, in his first letter. Maybe we ought not expect such a closing in one like this that's so straightforward and direct. But he does close it, "My brothers." And he encourages, he doesn't want any of his brothers to be lost. And he encourages his brothers who are true to the faith to go and restore those who have turned back, literally, from the faith, from the truth. And the only way you get somebody back to the truth is to take that same truth back to them. You take that truth to them, he says, and you restore them. And you will save a soul from death, and you will cover a multitude of sins. Folks, those two words are aorists of actuality. A brother actually fell away, and a brother actually was restored. Once saved, always saved? I don't think so. James says it's not so. But when you think about it, good folks, after James has talked to these folks so directly, and after he has told them so many things that are wrong and encouraged them in the right, what better conclusion could he have to this book than to say, "My brothers, there is none better"? Thank God for our brothers and our sisters in Jesus Christ. I apologize. I won't do it again for probably several months now.